Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Well, welcome along this Saturday afternoon to Unbelievable, the show that gets Christians and non-Christians thinking. And whether you're listening live this Saturday afternoon via our medium wave and DAB service in the UK, or you're listening to the podcast at premier.org.uk/unbelievable, you're very welcome along. Don't forget that the website has recently been revamped, overhauled and generally improved. We've got loads of audio, video and article features there for you to peruse, all about Defense of the Christian Faith. You can now browse this program and the vast archive of programs by theme. So for instance, if you were looking for programs on the Bible, you would look for a program like today's program. And that's easy to do with the new thematic index we've got there. That's premier.org.uk/unbelievable. And I look forward to interacting with you via our new Facebook and Twitter accounts as well. You can find the links again at the page premier.org.uk/unbelievable. I've already hinted what we're talking about today. Let me give you more information.
You're unbelievable.
It is, of course, 400 years since the King James Version of the Bible was published. But 400 years later, we have multiple translations of the Bible. And we're asking today, which translation should we trust? I've got two guests joining me on the programme as ever today. Don Horrocks is Head of Public Affairs at the Evangelical Alliance and a theologian by background. Don is very happy to say that Scripture is authoritative and trustworthy, even when humans sometimes differ over what it actually says. But Norman Hansen, a former Christian, asked, well, given the Bible can be translated in so many different ways, can Christians trust that their beliefs are actually based on the Bible at all? That's the subject today, as we ask, which translation should we trust? Well, great to have you both on with me, gentlemen. Thank you for joining me on the programme today. Let's start with you, Don, because you've never been on the programme before, but it's a pleasure to have you with me today. Tell us a little bit about yourself, first of all. Have you always been a Christian? Is that something you'd say has been a part of your life since time immemorial?
No, I certainly haven't been a Christian. I was very much an atheist until I heard the gospel in my late teens and converted to Christianity. And I have been a convinced Christian since then.
Since then. And in that time, I suppose, the Bible has been an important part of your Christian journey.
It certainly has, and I'm one of those who actually believes that you have to read the Bible.
I think some research has been done recently on actually how much evangelicals actually do read the Bible, and well, it wasn't very encouraging. Evangelicals aren't actually reading the Bible all that much. I mean, is there a problem these days with actually getting people to actually engage with the Bible rather than a podcast about the Bible or a video sermon or something?
Yes, there is. But I think it's part of the overall problem of society that people don't read today. And so there is, it's a cultural issue as much as anything, that people are not inclined to read, particularly historical books. The same problem occurs with Shakespeare, for example. There's real concern in schools today that young people don't read it. And he's going out of fashion totally. And I suppose you could say that the same applies to the Bible. Even though Christians who profess to base their faith on the Bible, don't read it terribly much, research would seem to indicate.
I mean, obviously the Evangelical Alliance is doing what it can, especially in this year of this anniversary commemoration of the 400th anniversary of the King James Version, to try and reverse that. You've got a something that we'll probably hear about more later in the year on this programme as well, but something called Bible Fresh. Just tell us in a nutshell what that's about.
Yes, Bible Fresh is an initiative of the Evangelical Alliance in conjunction with a whole range of churches, Christian agencies, and lots of people who are engaged in producing Bible versions or notes of for reading, to help with reading the Bible. They've all got together. It's to some extent coincidental that it's the anniversary of the King James Version, but we're taking advantage of that and making this a year of the production of resources and encouragement to Christians to actually read the Bible and to do it in a disciplined and informed way. So it's a call to re-engagement, to get Christians to re-engage with the book that they claim is authoritative for their faith.
And if you want to find out more about that, there's a link over at EAUK.org. That's EAUK.org, the website of the Evangelical Alliance. Come back to you in a moment, Don, as we start to look into this subject of which translation should we trust. My other guest on the programme today, as I mentioned, is Norman Hansen, who is, well, a former Christian is the label, Norman. I don't know where you actually stand exactly, whether you'd class yourself as now as an agnostic.
I'm definitely an atheist.
You're definitely an atheist. Okay,
yes,
so there's no question on that.
Categorise myself, yes.
I mean, we've heard before on the programme when you've been on in discussion with others about that journey. And perhaps rather than going through the whole of that now, it'd be interesting to hear, though, how your relationship with the Bible obviously changed in that time. Presumably when you were a Christian, you believed that the Bible was in some way a living and active in your life, speaking to you, and you lived your life according to its principles.
Oh, yeah. I started off, when I became a Christian, memorising chunks of the Bible. I was followed up by the Navigators, and that was one of their sort of characteristics. You read out 2 Timothy 2:2 there, but I was taught to memorise that, of all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof and training in righteousness, which is the RSV version.
Right,
absolutely. Maybe get onto that in a little bit. The Bible was very serious. I still count it a privilege. One of the people who helped me get started with Quiet Times was actually a student of F.F. Bruce, because I was at Manchester University at the same time as Bruce was teaching there. He was, brilliant in sort of getting me started with Quiet Times, which was a habit that didn't leave me until I decided I wasn't a Christian. So,
right.
So I'd at least read a chapter of the Bible every morning.
You are, as it were, in the minority in that sense, perhaps, of evangelicals having been so committed to reading the Bible. Presumably, you felt at the time it was helping in some way your life journey.
Yeah.
What do you make of that now? Was it simply a sort of a delusion, a kind of a way of, I don't know, giving yourself some kind of focus, but one that was, in a sense, other things could give as well?
Yes, I think the latter end of that. I think it was a way of calming down, settling down, and focusing on something which wasn't just to do with tearing out of the house and getting to work as soon as possible, and really standing back from life and thinking about it. I don't believe that there's any inspiration in the Bible now, but it's not. There's wisdom there, which is very useful, and sometimes it helps just to sort of consider some of these things. But there are other sources of that sort of idea.
Sure. Well, on the programme today, we're going to be engaging really on whether there is, in a sense, what kind of an inspiration there is in the Bible, especially when you consider that the vast majority of people are not reading it in its original language. They are reading a translation of the Bible. And inevitably, that will mean that theological bias perhaps could could creep in. Indeed, if you look at the range of Bible translations that are available nowadays, people often go to a particular one because they perhaps come from a particular theological background, and they believe that their particular translation best adheres, if you like, to what they believe is the true way of translation. Don, if you don't mind me asking, what version of the Bible is your preferred version that you would read, or do you have several that you use on for different types of use, if you like?
I use several, depending on what I'm doing. If I'm doing academic work, for example, probably the most academically accepted Bible would be perhaps the New Revised Standard Version, or possibly the Net Bible. I find that quite helpful. On the other hand, if I'm seeking to have a chat with young people, you know, I readily use the Message. So it really depends what the audience is, what the occasion is, what I'm seeking to do. Have I got a favourite? What's the one that I would pick up if I, wasn't really
Quiet time, yeah. I mean,
For a quiet time, I'd probably go with the New International Version.
Right. I mean, what's interesting about these different versions, and you mentioned, for instance, the Message, which is obviously very different to the New Revised Standard Version. The New Revised Standard Version is, as you said, generally accepted in scholarly circles as representing very clearly, sticking quite clearly to the original text. The Message is a paraphrase, really. It's using lots of modern idiom and turns of phrase and even illustrations that are not the same as what was originally there. But in a sense, Eugene Peterson, the author of that version, wanted to bring out the sense of what it's saying in a modern way. There are these different views about what is the best way to translate the Bible, whether you have an exact replication down to the actual way that the sentence is constructed of the original Greek, which may not come out very obviously in the English. You can have a dynamic translation, which kind of allows more leeway and allows you to sort of, give more of a sense of what the passage is saying without having to stick too closely to the construction of the original. And then you have more of a paraphrase, which in a sense could go in a wildly different direction altogether, in some sense. What for you are the advantages and disadvantages of those different approaches to translating the original text of the Bible?
Well, the important thing is to recognise what you're reading. For me personally, since I am acquainted with New Testament Greek, for example, I do carry a New Testament Greek Bible around with me most of the time. So I find that really helpful to read in New Testament Greek. But the vast majority of people can't do that. So they need to understand what kind of Bible they are dealing with. And the best way to find that out is to read the introduction to it, because every Bible has an introduction explaining how it has been translated and who has translated it. So I always say to someone, if you're considering a Bible version, have a look at the intro and see on what basis it has been translated. Because if you're dealing with a translation, basically there are three different ways of doing it. Either you've got formal equivalence, which is almost a word-for-word literal rendition of the original language. But the problem with that is it can be very difficult to read, stultifying, boring, and so on. At the other extreme, you've got the paraphrase or the dynamic equivalent, which is somebody, usually, and it's often one person, who has decided to render their understanding of the Bible into idiomatic, colloquial English, for example, to get across the meaning.
Or their presumed interpretation of the meaning.
Or their presumed interpretation of the meaning, albeit they will be very careful in most cases, to ensure that they're not coming up with a very idiosyncratic interpretation. They'll make sure they're in a mainstream flow. In the middle, I think you've got versions like the NIV, which is a bit of both. It claims to be highly accurate, but at the same time tries to be written in a language that is readable for public reading and personal reading as well. And then around all of that, you've got the footnotes.
Yes.
Bibles, the Bibles that are study Bibles that are full of, well, you could read this in this way as well, or this is why we've translated it this way, or why we haven't translated it another way. And you can go into it as much depth as you like.
Coming back to you, Norman, then, does this pose a problem, the fact that, in a sense, the very act of translating the Bible will mean you adopt one approach over another? And does it worry you that, in a sense, with some ways of translating, especially the dynamic equivalence type of ways, that the translator has a certain amount of control over the way a passage will ultimately be received by the reader?
Yes, obviously you will get colouring from that, and there are two things with the translation of the Bible, because it's tied in with getting back to what the original text actually said. So scribes, even working within the same language, in the early times, would make small alterations to the text where they thought it might help understanding, or where they thought or they just sort of lost the plot while with endless hours of transliterating and just wrote the wrong word down. But yes, I was interested to hear Don mention the message there, because I've looked at the message, and personally I'd found it as almost as hard to read as the King James Version. And I think that might be my age, or it might be just the fact that the something like the message illustrates a point here, because it's in American vernacular. So certain verses can come across as being, well, they're not English, they're American English.
Sure.
And then reading it as an English person, you kind of wonder what on earth it means at all. So you've always got this problem with the Bible. I mean, it's interesting looking at sort of the ideas that the King James Version translators had, was that they pretty much kept the original language's word order, and everybody has, because it's been the only translation, and because it has been largely the only book that people have had in their homes, an awful lot of our English now has been modified by the fact that, although it was difficult and everybody complained about it at the beginning, the King James Version has sort of had an effect on the language.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, no one could deny that it's had a huge effect. In fact, I understand there's even the King James Bible Trust has managed to persuade Richard Dawkins to do readings from the King James. You can find them on YouTube at the moment, I think, which is a bit of a coup, as far as I'm concerned. But, I mean, we'll come more to this in a moment, and we're going to drill down into some specific examples where you have issues about whether one translation has it right or another, and that sort of thing. Maybe issues surrounding certain passages from Paul, and you know, because at the end of the day, if a translation is really wrong, it could have an impact, I suppose, on actually the doctrine that might stem from that, a belief. And that is an important issue, I suppose. And we're going to look at a few examples in the course of the rest of the programme. If you're listening and you'd like to get in touch with the programme, you'd like to comment on anything our guests are saying today, why not email me? That's unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Or you can get in touch by phone, leave me a voicemail message, 08456 52 52 52, and select option 8. Don't forget, we're online, and you can download this programme as a podcast, send it on to friends, and indeed see much more besides. I'm posting links to more information on both my guests today and other programmes of a similar nature that you might be interested in listening to. That's all at the website, premier.org.uk/unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Now, you mentioned it earlier there, Norman, but 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It's often used as a sort of exemplary text, Don, isn't it, by evangelicals especially, to say that the Bible is inerrant, that is inspired, it is authoritative. Obviously, different people may understand different things by those words and exactly what technically they may mean. But is it fair to say that you believe that, that generally, whatever, you know, different translations we may have of the Bible, the words, the original words themselves are in some sense inspired and authoritative?
Yes, that's correct. I mean, no one is claiming that the King James version of the Bible is inspired.
Well, some people might be, and well, we might hear from one of them in a couple of weeks' time.
Yes, but, well, well, they may
but
do.
Not you.
They may do, but I'm talking about mainstream understanding of Bibles. Certainly, there are those who would claim that the King James Version is inspired for various reasons. But if we're looking at this linguistically, and academically, which is what I think we are doing, then no one would claim that. But what does inspired mean? I mean, the Timothy quote that you mentioned in the Greek simply says God breathed. So there's been libraries written about what inspiration actually consists of. How is the Bible inspired if it is? And it's quite interesting to see, for example, how an organisation like the Evangelical Alliance, since its foundation in the mid-19th century, has changed its view through its statement of belief. Because at one time it would have said things like the Bible is infallible or the Bible is inerrant insofar as it's been translated, you know, correctly, or the original languages are inerrant, and so on. Today, the Evangelical Alliance Statement of Faith says something along the lines of that the Bible is the inspired word of God, fully trustworthy and authoritative for faith and conduct, completely reliable. So you can see there's been a shift over the last 100 years, and I would broadly go along with that, because essentially, my understanding of inspiration would revolve around the idea that the writers, the original writers, were in some way, by the Holy Spirit, inspired to write what they did. And so that what they wrote is infused with divinity, but at the same time, it's also human. And so I would refer to the Trinity of Scripture, if you like, wholly divine, wholly human, and breathed by the Holy Spirit. And, of course, one has to unpack that definition in practice.
I mean, let's go to a practical application of some of the issues we've been talking about here, Norman. Do you have something you'd like to kind of bring to the table, as it were, of an example where you feel there's an issue here for Christians about which particular translation of a certain passage or whatever we should be looking at or trusting in our Bible?
Well, yeah, I mean, one of the ones that really came up, I think when the NIV came out, I can't remember which way around it is or whatever, but the translation that Jesus was the propitiation for our sins, or the expiation for our sins, and there's a big sort of there was a big argument about which was the correct translation, and it sort of it illustrates where I would disagree with issue is over what exactly was Jesus' sacrifice, or was it a sacrifice, or was it just a way of distracting God from his wrath over man's position? But the alternative, you know, readings or alternative translations became at least within the church circles I was in, one of those. We can't. You know, this is a totally uninspired translation. We can't have the NIV because it hasn't got the right word, or we can't have the RSV. I think the RSV uses propitiation, and
right.
And I think the NIV was okay because it used expiation. That's right, and that was the authorized versions.
I'm trying to think. Do you know which passages might be referring to? It's Romans.
Romans 3, I think. And 3:23, something like that.
Isn't it used as well in 1 John?
It's used elsewhere, but the big debate took place about Romans.
Yes.
I mean, so obviously this is an area where different translations will perhaps give a different theological meaning to the atonement. I mean, Don, with these sorts of issues, do you think there is an issue here? You know, that a different translation will actually give you a different kind of theology.
Yeah. So this is why it is important, if you are going to get into the detail of translation, of having more information. I mean, the history of that particular issue of translation is actually a theological issue, not a translation issue, because the word translated propitiation in the King James Version and now reinstituted in modern Bibles is mercy seat. But the word mercy seat really is filled with theological meaning. And where the debate has occurred over a long time is over the application of that theology. Now, where the word expiation was first used in the translation was in the Revised Standard Version at the beginning of the 1950s. And objection was made because the Revised Standard Version was widely perceived by many people to have had a bias in its translating committee, a bias towards the liberal interpretation of Scripture. And that's probably been recognised because a later edition of the Revised Standard Version attempted to correct some of that perceived bias. And later editions of the Bible have reverted to propitiation because the debate behind how you render that verse is largely an academic one, and there is a strong consensus that propitiation is a more accurate translation of that word. But it's debated. Mm. It's a theological issue.
And is that a problem in that sense, then? You don't seem to be seeing it as the problem that Norman perhaps does for Christians.
It can be a problem, but you have to understand what does expiation mean and what does propitiation mean and what's the difference between them. And for most people, they wouldn't know. In actual fact, there is a serious issue there because the word propitiation involves an element of appeasing the wrath of God in it, whereas expiation does not. Mm. And so this goes back to what is now a very modern debate over when Jesus was dying on the cross for the sins of the world, was God angry?
Was it a penal atonement?
Was it penal substitution? So behind all that is a very mega and very up-to-date controversial debate.
Well, we might come back to that in a moment, but we're going to have to go to a quick break here, and we'll continue to drill down into some other issues in terms of different translations, and which should we trust? 400 years after the King James Version was published, we're asking on Unbelievable today, with so many Bible translations now available, is that a problem for Christians, that there is, in a sense, some kind of a subjective element to the way translations are given to us and the interpretation that might mean of the original Bible scriptures? We're looking at that today with my guest, Don Horrocks. He's a head of public affairs for the Evangelical Alliance in the UK and a theologian by background. Norman Hansen is a former Christian and critiques the Bible today and says, what do Christians really believe if they can't agree on what the Bible actually says in the first place? Look forward to hearing your comments as well. We'll give out the details for that again in a short moment's time. Do join us again in a moment.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Today on the programme that brings Christians and non-Christians together, We ask, 400 years after the King James Version, which translation of the Bible should we trust? Don Horrocks from the Evangelical Alliance is with me here in the studio, as is Norman Hansen, a former Christian, now an atheist. He says, given the Bible can be translated in so many different ways, can Christians trust that their beliefs are based on the Bible at all? Wouldn't we have to ask which Bible? Well, Don says Scripture, as far as he's concerned, is authoritative and trustworthy, even when humans differ over what it actually says. We've already sort of had some general discussion in this area, gentlemen, and we sort of got into the specifics of a particular issue about atonement theology and the different translations might give a different sort of theological implication over what happened at the cross. I'd be interested to know what when you were a Christian and moving in Christian circles, Norman, what translation was perceived to be the correct translation?
Well, in the Christian circles I moved in, the NIV superseded the King James. When I became a Christian, started with the Revised Standard Version, and that was a few years earlier when I became a Christian at university, and everybody was quite happy with that. I think the thing is that going back to this sort of the point that we had just a little bit earlier is that. Yes, most people, and Don made my point for me, that most people wouldn't know what the difference was between propitiation and expiation is. They're just words, and I suspect that people even who religiously read their Bibles don't even go to the dictionary to find out what the differences are. But this raises the issue that the interpretation that we put on the Bible is a sort of modern interpretation from translation, and I suspect that even though Don is certainly a scholar in Greek, I don't know about Hebrew, but you won't be thinking in terms of in the same way as a New Testament Greek person would have thought when reading the Greek, because it's
because we live in a different culture,
a different time, and
it's impossible in a sense to place ourselves in the shoes of the first reader, or indeed the first person writing it down, and what they perhaps meant by that. I mean, is that a problem? We are removed by some 2,000 years, or a little less, let's say, in terms of the actual documents, Don, from the original, as it were, person who wrote it down. We can't necessarily enter their mind and see exactly what they meant when they... I mean, how do we reconcile this? Is it just a belief that even with those difficulties, the Holy Spirit is nevertheless able to help us to understand the Bible, even when we are kind of at some remove from it, from the original person who wrote it?
Well, I think one has to sort of balance up a few sort of observations here. I mean, no translation is perfect. That's by definition. I mean, if I was speaking Spanish now and you understood Spanish and you translated what I was saying, there would be an element of argument about how you translated what I was saying. So the very act of translation means that one has to make a judgment about what words are going to render the original language. I think with the Bible, though, given the fact we've had 2,000 years of doing it, during which our knowledge of the texts, our scholarship has increased exponentially, and every word in the Bible has been analysed to death, and it has been analysed not only by linguistic experts, but also by sociological experts in the times. Every attempt to recover the original meaning has been made, that can be made. I'm sure there are more discoveries to be made. New evidence appears from time to time. Dead Sea Scrolls were a very interesting discovery that reinforced traditional understandings of particularly the Old Testament. So when we put all of this together, there is a vast academic mainstream out there where the amount of agreement on how our Bible is rendered today is is pretty overwhelming. And where there is uncertainty and doubt, it's probably in a very small number of cases. So I think one has to put this into some kind of perspective. Obviously, in any translation, there's going to be discussion. I've studied New Testament Greek. I remember at college studying Ephesians word by word in Greek, and it was a wonderful experience because it just so deepened my appreciation of what was being said. And there are alternative ways of understanding things, but by sitting in a seminar and discussing with each other what the text is actually saying, you come to some kind of consensus. Now, that's been happening on a mega scale for 2,000 years. So, really, apart from a few obvious cases, the vast majority of the scriptures are pretty evident.
I mean, perhaps we could move to another example. Perhaps, you know, 1 Corinthians, this is where Paul is describing the sort of types of things that will exclude someone from the kingdom of God. At the end of that passage, he mentions that, well, depending on which translation you read, either homosexuals or homosexual offenders or those who practice homosexuality, those are three different renderings you could find in different versions of the Bible, different version translations. Now, you could say of that, well, you have three different categories of what excludes someone from the kingdom of God there, depending on which is the proper one. Is it simply that being homosexual, having the orientation, is what excludes one? Is it that being one who practices homosexuality, so it is any type of practice of homosexuality is what excludes one? Or is it being a homosexual offender? And some have argued that that is in some ways a better translation because it suggests that Paul is referring to a particular type of homosexual activity, that perhaps even that there were types which weren't considered offensive and there were types which were considered offensive. It raises these questions. Now, is that a problem again, Norman? Do these sorts of issues for you make it difficult to objectively say the Bible holds to this particular view on this particular subject?
I couldn't really say what the what Paul was thinking when, if it was Paul who wrote that, what he really understood by homosexuality, and you know, some of these things are quite cultural, and it comes back to this point I was making that we reinterpret back some of our own culture. So in more liberal Britain, it might be that it's taken as being the practice, but not the actual thought. But in America, it might be everything to do with homosexuality, to be totally over general about both cultures. But you see what I mean? It's not.
It's dependent on the culture in which it's being.
It's not entirely to do with the Bible. It's to do with how we see and understand the Bible as well. But we see and understand the Bible from our own culture. So the Bible doesn't have total diktat over how we understand it.
Don.
Well, I actually think there's not much confusion about this verse. Because, interestingly, one quite modern version translates that verse practicing homosexuals. It's a very, very interesting verse, actually, and it's been seized on by gay theologians who have tried to bring what they would like it to say into the text and have rendered this as an outlawed form of male prostitution or pederasty. So in other words, it's not referring to what we now know as homosexual practice, because Paul didn't know anything about that. All he knew was pederasty, the procurement of usually young boys for sexual purposes. And monographs have been written arguing those cases, and I have seen one modern, very, very idiosyncratic translation that actually does render it in that kind of way. But they're bringing a decided agenda to that verse. In actual fact, all scholars, or nearly all mainstream scholars today, have no problem with the verse. And they would show that Paul did something very, very new and novel. He used a word in Greek that had never been used before.
He kind of made one up for this specific
He made
purpose.
One up. Mm. And he put two words together. He put arson and coitus together. One meaning man and the other sexual intercourse. But what he was clearly doing there was rendering in one new Greek word Leviticus 18 and 20, where the Bible very clearly prohibits a man lying with a man. And so what you have got in that verse is a very clear... The interpretation of the New Testament must always be done with an Old Testament background in mind. Jesus, Paul, they were all speaking against an Old Testament background, and people reading it would have understood what Paul was doing. He was rendering Hebrew original into a new formulated word that made up men lying with men. And so therefore most translations today render that practicing homosexuals or homosexuality. There's no doubt whatsoever that Paul was continuing the well-known Jewish antipathy to any suggestion that sex was anything other.
I suppose the question then arises, and I'm not particularly interested in getting into the actual issue of homosexuality here. That's sort of another programme. But the question then arises, well, are the Bibles then that translate it homosexual offender or simply homosexual, are they wrong? Is that a wrong translation in your view, Don? You know, and they're actually should be rendering it in the way that you've suggested.
Well, I'm not saying they're right or wrong. All I'm saying is that you must be aware on what agenda they bring in their translation. Many Bible commentaries today are done by individuals who put their own translation into the text. That's fine. Do it, but at least you've got to know where they're coming from. And most good Bibles would have a footnote explaining why they have rendered it in a particular way.
Is that enough for you, Norman, that as long as Christians are made aware of kind of where people are coming from, perhaps when a particular translation they're reading is put in front of them, that simply, you know, having the tools at our disposal to be, you know, to interact with these things in an intellectual way and to be aware of where they're coming from is enough to kind of quell these anxieties that you may have that the wool is being pulled over people's eyes sometimes or whatever?
Well, I'm not sure I feel that the wool is being pulled over people's eyes on this particular subject. It's as I say, I think there are, you know, there are cultural overtones and people will interpret, whichever translation that they receive, in a way that they prefer sometimes. But yes, I mean, you know, the footnotes have always been valuable, and I forget when they came in. Certainly, my RSV used to have footnotes as to why certain bits were translated as they were. I mean, talking about footnotes or marginal notes, I mean, one of the issues that you get with translations and is probably why Tyndale was executed in the end was not that he'd translated the Bible into English, but that he'd put marginal notes in that said that kings were not divinely appointed or something to that effect. Because his translation was perfectly good enough to be most of the King James Version in the end, but without the marginal notes. you know, the Scofield Bible is a sort of a more modern example where I remember meeting people who would almost read the marginal notes more than they read the Bible itself. And those were the inspired bits.
If you're listening and you'd like to get in touch, let me remind you that you can email me unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Also, interested to hear your thoughts, perhaps if you'd like to start a discussion on this or join in with one at the Premier community. The Unbelievable group there is available to anyone who wants to log on and join You can find it by visiting the Unbelievable webpage, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. You'll find a link to the Premier community and the Unbelievable group there, where lots of these sorts of discussions go on. Also to our Facebook and Twitter pages. And don't forget, there's loads of extra information, resources, etc. available there now at the Unbelievable website. We're talking today about translations of the Bible. Which should we trust 400 years now after the first publication of the King James Version?
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
And with me today in the studio, Norman Hansen, is our non-Christian, questioning whether we really can know what the Bible says if there are so many different translations of what it says. Don Horrocks of the Evangelical Alliance has been saying today that, as far as he's concerned, there is a vast agreement on what the Bible actually says. And if anything, our understanding has come on by leaps and bounds in the last century or so. I suppose what this will raise in many people's mind, though, Don, is perhaps some people have what one might call a very simple relationship with the Bible, which is if God said it, the Bible says it, then it's true, Now, what you've introduced is obviously, well, there's lots of, we have to look at things in their context. And now, not everyone has the tools to do that, but are you happy with the idea that, that people are getting the right impression from their Bible, even if they are reading different Bibles, that overall the story that the Bible says is predominantly the same? You're not going to come away with a completely different understanding of Christianity if you've grown up reading the King James Version as opposed to the new RSV or something.
Well, of course, one cannot legislate for individuals. One cannot ever say that someone reading a Bible may not decide to embark on a course of action in their life which is of a terrorist nature, for example. I mean, you could apply the same to Muslims who interpret the Quran in a particular way that they reckon would support terrorist activity. So you can never legislate for human reactions. But what we're basically saying is that if a simple Christian comes to the Bible with an open mind, with faith, and I think this brings in the aspect of faith. How does faith arise? Because there's plenty of examples of people who are not Christians who picked up the Bible, read it, and heard God speaking to them. So somehow in that word, and it doesn't matter what version it is, it could be the Message even, God somehow is speaking through that word to people. There's stories of Muslims who picked up the Bible and suddenly been aware of God, and a revelation takes place. Now, we believe that God's word, is what we call it, is revelatory. It reveals truth. It reveals God. And therefore, Scripture, if it is God-breathed, we believe whatever version you have of it, God is capable of coming into that and inspiring people to hear something that makes them respond or bases their life on what they read. So I think you approach it is important.
And what you're saying is important in the sense that obviously what Christianity is ultimately about is not a relationship with a book, but a relationship with a person, Jesus Christ, who would the book points towards, if you like. Is there a danger, though, that evangelicals are, when they get very upset about different ways of translating the Bible, are almost putting the Bible on a pedestal which should be occupied by Jesus, in a sense of, can we idolise almost the Scripture in a way that is unhealthy?
Of course we can, but we're not advised to do that. The Bible is effectively a book of stories. It's narrative. That's what it is. And God uses stories somehow to bring an authoritative way of calling us to model our lives in a certain pattern. Now, that's what the Bible effectively is. And it's Jesus did this with parables. He spoke in a way that was not immediately intelligible. His own disciples hadn't a clue what he was on about. But these are the guys who founded the church. Mm. So there is a way in which the kingdom of God, in other words, you know, how God wants us to live in the world today, is a mystery that unfolds by revelation that we grasp somehow by the attitude with which we come to the Bible, but also, you know, to hearing from God. So whilst on the one hand I would say you can't idolatrize the Bible, but at the same time, neither can you ignore it and say, well, I'll do my own thing and ignore it, because the Bible is a framework with which we model our lives. And if we go outside it and it becomes unscriptural, then I think there's a case for saying, you know, you're outside the authority of the church, in fact. And that's where the church also comes in, because the church interprets the Bible, and that's where you get tradition coming in as well alongside scripture. And some people will put tradition higher than scripture. Of course, most people would put
scripture,
the Bible first.
I mean, Norman, your relationship with the Bible, I guess, changed dramatically when you lost your faith. But obviously, for most people reading the Bible are going to be people who have a faith and believe that the Bible is capable of, as it were, speaking to them. Obviously, yes. God speaking through it to them, as it were. And that will inevitably change the way one interacts with a book. It's no longer, for the non-believer, it is another book, a set of writings from a long time ago to be interacted with as more a historical record than anything living and active, as the Bible puts it. And so inevitably, I'm sure that will make a huge difference. I'm sure you can see to the way someone will believe that the Bible is authoritative for their life, that they can cope with, if you like, these distinctions and differences, because they do see that actually it's not just the Bible, it's actually God and the Bible together, the Holy Spirit, as it were, helping them to understand and interpret these things. I mean, does that help in any way in terms of the problems a Christian faces, if a Christian comes with that approach to the Bible?
The issue with seeing it as a divinely inspired book, I mean, there's a whole sort of range. There's things that I was warned about of, the random pick a verse sort of illustration of, you open the Bible, what should I do today? And stick a pin in, and Judas went out and hanged himself, sort of thing.
Then you go, no, not good enough. Yes. Dip again, put
well,
it in,
exactly,
and
yes.
Go thou and do likewise. Yes. And yes,
but to some extent, people still that seeing it as inspired does cause the believer to sort of think that when something strikes them, that it's some sort of little message from God. You know, that it's that verse has been put there just because God, millions of years ago I'll just put that verse in the Bible for Fred, and he'll see that, on the 25th of January 2011, and that will just strike a light bulb into his pop a light bulb in his head. But Dom probably agrees to some extent with this, that it isn't sort of that sort of a formulaic thing, but people do and will see it as a sort of magic book. Going back to expiation, propitiation, the idea that there's a magic formula for what you believe has to be in perfect accord with some perfect sort of idea that you have to have in mind to be saved, and you have to believe or accept certain things are exactly as they are written in the Bible, is the only way to interpret life, the only way to behave. And all of these things come with seeing it as a divinely inspired book.
Sure.
And that's the thing that changed. It's realizing, well, it's a book. It's obviously survived, over at least, almost a couple of, almost three millennia, in reasonably intact form, from whatever source it's come from. And that's a whole sort of other can of worms, is where did it really come from? Did the original translators into Greek of Jesus' Aramaic copy him down correctly, or did they, just make it up as they went along? Because we only have Greek
Well, that is another whole program in a sense, and perhaps one that we'll try to address on another occasion. I mean, John, just as we come to the end of this section of the program now, and we're going to have to wrap things up in the next section, we're kind of finishing on this issue of when there is a spiritual engagement with the Bible, what difference does it make? I suppose we need to be... Is it that we just... Christians need to be aware that, on the one hand, yes, we need to see it as in its historical context and be reasonable about that. But presumably you're not at all against Christians also believing that they have, you know, been spoken to by a particular verse, you know, that God did actually intend them to read that verse and take a certain thing from it on a given day. I mean, that does change one's interaction with the Bible, doesn't it, when we view it as, well, not a magic book per se, but a book via which God speaks to us in particular ways.
Yeah, I mean, Norman's entirely right. The Bible is not there as a book to pick verses out to tell me what to do. But that's not to say that thousands of Christians, including myself, have not had words leap out at them. In the sense, and you've known it's God speaking to you immediately from reading the Scripture. And that's part of the God-breathed nature of Scripture. But what I am also saying is that we shouldn't be acting with what we find in the Bible in a way that is not consistent with the overall revelation of Scripture. And that's why there is a need for education. The Bible isn't a book of propositional truths, and you sort of find a verse here and then decide, well, that's more important than another verse that seems to say the opposite somewhere else. And that brings in the whole question, which I think is a challenge for church leaders today, is how they teach Christians, particularly young Christians, to properly interpret and read the Bible. That's called hermeneutics.
Or rightly dividing the word of truth, as the King James might have put it. Brilliant. Thank you very much. We're going to just finish up in a short moment with a final sort of thoughts on this. And I'll be giving out the details of how to get in touch again. We're looking at the Bible today, 400 years after the King James Version, asking which translation should we trust? Be back in just a moment's time. Welcome back to Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. I've been your host over the last hour or so, just into the last section of the programme now that gets Christians and non-Christians talking every Saturday afternoon. Also available, of course, as a podcast at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Do visit that website, newly revamped for 2011. Loads of more features, resources, great interviews with some Christian leaders and thinkers there as well. premier.org.uk/unbelievable. On the programme next week... we're going to be looking at what is the value of humans. Why do we ascribe special value to humans? And to help us think through that, Mark Roke is going to be here. He's a what you might call an evangelistic storyteller. And he's going to be he believes that part of apologetics, part of evangelism, the defense of the Christian faith, is actually about asking subversive questions about other people's worldviews. And he'll be in conversation with an atheist, and we'll be asking, are humans made in the image of God, or do we get our belief in the specialness of humans from somewhere else, and can we base it in anything else? Well, that's the long version. Also, I want to make you aware of the week after that, we'll be looking at the King James Version of the Bible specifically in a debate between James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries and a King James Version onlyist, someone who believes that the King James Version is the inspired English translation and the only authoritative version to be used by Christians, which should have all sorts of fascinating implications of its own. So what you've heard today in some ways is a preface to that particular programme as well. Let's go back into, though, today's programme and finish our conversation between Norman Hansen and Don Horrocks of the Evangelical Alliance.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
You certainly are, and today we've been talking about which translation should we trust. And, well, gentlemen, we've only really got time for 5 minutes or so just to wrap up from you both. Norman, obviously we've sort of heard from you about the way that your relationship with the Bible changed over time, that the concerns you have over whether we can have a real understanding of what the original authors meant, and obviously there's sort of all kinds of levels at which interpretation will happen from that point onwards until it reaches the actual person reading it and what they make of it. I mean, ultimately, though, as far as I can see, picking up on Don's point just at the end of the last section, there is an overall narrative to the Bible, which seems to be fairly obvious, and which Christians and Bible translations of different stripes all generally bring across. Are you prepared to see that there is a sort of, you know, that what it reveals about God and what God is like, and specifically of Jesus Christ, which is obviously at the centre of Christianity, is not really up in dispute, even if we do have these little disputes about whether it's expiation over propitiation, etc.?
Yeah. Well, the question you're asking is really about more about the canon rather than about the translation. The books in the Bible have been chosen because they fit in with the particular view of the compilers of the canon. An example that's in the Bible, the at the end of John's John chapter 8, you get the story of the woman caught in adultery, That chunk of John chapter 8 comes from the Gospel of the Hebrews, which is one of the apocryphal Gospels, which was thrown out as being not an inspired or source document, because it's too late, too ridiculous in most places to fit in with the Bible. But nevertheless, somebody thought, oh, this is quite a good passage, we'll pop this in. And it became part of the mainstream Bible, and still is, albeit with a footnote now. This whole thing of getting a consistent story of what you believe is the story about Jesus, and what is believed to be the books that are consistent with all of that, is the issue that I think you're raising here. So that they are consistent because they were chosen,
right? So
by the editors.
You'd say there's a kind of a human influence on that,
yes,
rather than a divine providence that allows it.
And I mean, that's a slightly different issue,
sure,
to being translated.
Sure.
Yeah.
I mean, finally, Don, coming to you, I mean, be interested to get your response to that issue about that particular John story in the Gospel of John of the woman caught in adultery. And also of the overall point that Norman finishes up making there. What's your view?
I think he's making an important point. It's a very valid point, and we need to take it seriously. I mean, I was speaking to a religious studies teacher the other day who told me that most kids today in school, their view of the Bible is informed by the Da Vinci Code. Now, in the Da Vinci Code, there was this idea that church councils who were fighting politically had a political agenda and decided how to put the Bible together. Well, it's just simply not true. So scholars today have no difficulty with the fact that the canon of Scripture was formed well before the end of the, well, by the end of the first century. Everybody knew what the Bible was. There were a few disputes, a few discussions over certain books, but the church fathers and the very early Christians had no problem over the vast majority, for example, of the New Testament. The Old Testament was already decided, but there were other books, and it's true that in the earliest manuscripts, which have only been discovered in the past 200 years, do not contain the story of the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. That story's not in. I think it's a great pity, great shame, because it's a lovely story. And that's why people are very sentimental about it and want it to be in. But Norman's quite right, it should not be in if we are treating the earliest manuscripts as being the most accurate. But the story was certainly one of those that had lots of currency at the time as being something that Jesus actually did. There were lots and lots of stories around, probably a late story, but it wasn't in the originals, and therefore we can look at it and we can say, okay, it may or may not have happened, but it wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. Therefore, it shouldn't be in modern translations of the Bible, but if it is, it's got to be heavily footnoted as not being in the best manuscripts.
Well, it's been a very interesting time to spend with both of you gentlemen. Thank you for joining me on the programme today. And if you'd like to get in touch with the programme today, I do encourage you to email me unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Tell me what you think of today's issues. Perhaps you've got some particular areas of translation that you'd like to discuss as well. And we're going to do more of those, obviously, in a couple of weeks' time when we have that programme on the King James Version only people who believe that is the only authoritative English translation of the Bible and the only inspired English translation of the Bible. That's all to come. For the moment, thank you very much to my guest, Don Horrocks of the Evangelical Alliance. Find out more about them and what they do at eauk.org and the Bible Fresh campaign, which they're running at the moment. And you can find out more about my guest, Norman Hansen, at the website of Unbelievable. I'll post up a couple of programmes that he's contributed to in the past as well there, so that you can hear more of his backstory and his interactions with other Christian guests on this programme. premier.org.uk/unbelievable. And thank you for listening. We're going to be hearing some of your feedback now to the last few weeks of programming.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, time for a bit of your feedback on the show now. This is a section that lots of people enjoy because it's a chance for you to have your say. And indeed, there are often conversations that go on quite independently of the programmes in this section of the programme. And thanks very much to those who have been in touch in regard to last week's programme. A little bit different to the usual format. We were not in the studio. We were actually in the House of Lords, the centre of British politics. And we heard a conversation between Christian apologist Oz Guinness and Mary Warnock, who's a life crossbench peer there. She's an atheist, Oz a Christian. Chris Hampson is a new listener and has recently been getting in touch also via the Facebook page of Unbelievable. If you haven't found it already, do visit it by going to premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Click through to the Facebook link and I'd be glad to get to know you via the Facebook page of this programme as well. But Chris is in fact the Northeast Regional Director of Veritas in the United States, and Veritas is a Christian apologetics and sort of cultural organisation that is very much involved with Oz Guinness, and he says he was delighted to hear the conversation. He spent quite a bit of time listening to it and has shared it with their Facebook audience as well, and is encouraging this programme, which has so much in common with the Veritas Forum in many ways, to get in touch with some of the British representatives. So we'll see what we can do there. Thanks for getting in touch, Chris. Peter Byron, on the issues that were raised by that conversation last week, which was essentially centred around the place of religious freedoms in the UK in a kind of multicultural, pluralistic society. This from Peter says, listen to the show, loved the exchange. Your guests had a soothing calibre of voice, to say the least. It particularly brought out the problem of trying to figure out what the basis is for morality and which basis can form the heart of a democratic, civilised society. At one moment, it boiled down to, you think morality comes from God, I think it comes from evolution. Well, then, where do you go from there? Toss a coin? Tricky one. It should serve as a wake-up call for people to question what their morality is ultimately founded upon, which, as your guests acknowledge, gives enough material for an entirely different show. One small comment on an email from one of your guests. Jerry Adams last week was clearly disapproving of William Lane Craig and chiming in with Dawkins' accusation that Craig's arguments were emotional. You corrected this by referring to the actual syllogism Craig was constructing. However, this part which stuck out most was that Jerry seemed to think that the following claim, that life is absurd without meaning or purpose, was emotive rhetoric. But hang on, that's the very meaning of the word absurd. Flip open a dictionary, as I just did, and you'll find definitions such as the following. Absurd, having no rational or ordinary orderly relationship to human life. Meaningless, an absurd universe, also lacking order or value. Am I a cold and heartless person for not keeping a box of tissues handy for whenever I consult such reference material? Thanks again, says Peter. Peter there referring to both the last two shows, and we'll come to some more comments on that review we had of the debate between William Lane Craig and Richard Dawkins. where William Lane Craig came on the programme to talk about it. But going back to Oz and Mary Warnock, Mike Ranieri in Toronto says, I'm a big fan of Oz Guinness, so it pains me to have to take issue on something he said. He talked about having to give rational arguments to defend beliefs in the public square. I question whether all moral absolutes can be explained in naturalistic or secular terms. As Christians, are we not called to have faith that these values come from God and therefore are true and cannot always easily be rationalised? I'm not advocating blind faith, but neither can we rid ourselves of the mystery of faith when relating to those who do not share our belief in the transcendent. I realise this puts Christians at a disadvantage in the public square. I also want to scold the listener, says Mike, who criticised David Robertson for not representing a reformed view, when in fact all the answers he gave were indeed Calvinistic. I'll come back to that because this is an important point. David Robertson himself, who was a guest a few weeks back taking questions from sceptical listeners to the programme, he took sort of questions on prayer, on hell, on miracles in the Bible. And, well, last week I read out a comment from a listener who said, why don't you get a more Calvinist perspective to answer some of these questions? Particularly, I think he was referring to prayer and hell and believing that David had given a sort of Arminian perspective. Well, here's David, who says, I was amused by the correspondent who accused me of being Arminian, when in actual fact I am a dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist, though I do dislike the name, as Calvin would have, who subscribes wholeheartedly to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Being accused of Arminianism is a new thing for me. Just because one does not tick all the boxes with all the Christian equivalents of the PC words does not mean that one is a heretic, and I would strongly suggest that dividing Christians into two definite camps, Reformed and Arminian, is, to say the least, a bit simplistic indeed, somewhat unbiblical. Perhaps this could be corrected on the next programme, and Yes, the email I was just reading from Mike suggests the same, that he felt that all the answers you gave, David, were Calvinistic. For instance, Mike here says, Arminians don't talk about means. I suggest that the listener who made the complaint does a little more research on what Calvinists and Arminians believe. The shows with David Robertson are among my favourites. Moving back to David's email here, he wanted to chime in also on William Lane Craig. He would agree with the listeners who wrote in to say that they felt that the programme veered away from its usual sort of balanced viewpoint where both views represented an equal sort of forum for ideas, and said, yes, it was a bit biased. It's just not, though, that it's not just that there was only one side presented, that sometimes will happen, but rather that I think that in that particular debate, Lane Craig did not actually do that well. In fact, he was way below his usual standard, and at best it was a draw or a victory to Dawkins et al. I think William Lane Craig is brilliant and a great debater, but for me, this debate was a real disappointment. Whether it was the format or not, I don't know. Not sure it would have been profitable, but it might have been worth having even a Christian expressing that point of view on your show. For once in my life, I would have to admit that Dawkins was better. Controversial. What do you think? Did we represent the way that debate went fairly? Feel free to continue to send them in the emails on that subject. Very popular, that show. Had lots of downloads from people. So if you're listening and you've got a view on how that debate went between William Lane Craig and Dawkins, for what it was, you know, in as much as it wasn't a one-on-one debate by any means, but I'd be interested in hearing from you as well. Oliver, who was one of the people who complained about the biased nature of that programme of 2 weeks ago, wanted to say thanks for the reply that I gave you. You're relieved to hear that you're not the only one who prefers the adversarial approach, and we're going to continue in that format. You ask here for a couple of requests. A programme request, I think the specific question of whether there is such a thing as objective morality is a very interesting question that I don't think has had enough discussion. Morality in general is a regular topic, but to just concentrate on this question would be great, as it never quite gets the airtime I think it needs. Apologies if you have covered that one. Well, I don't know if you've seen the quite intense philosophical programme we did on this with atheist Aref Amid and Christian philosopher Glenn Peoples. If you want a sort of really in-depth philosophical approach to the question of whether objective morality exists, I do recommend that show of last year around September, October, I think it was. Secondly, you say Dawkins. Could we not talk about Dawkins for a few weeks at least? He's not nearly as interesting as the debates at hand, and everyone gets so distracted by his manner. I'm not sure why he is referenced so often on your programme, but really, as soon as his name is mentioned, the quality of the show seems to dip. We get less rational argument and more personal gripes, gossip, and argument by assertion, i.e. he's a meanie and his arguments are completely rubbish. Alternatively, since everyone seems to be obsessed with him, why not actually have a proper discussion or series of discussions about his ideas? Finding someone suitable to represent him can't be an insurmountable challenge. If he won't do it, which you may, if you do this, then please can I make a request? Can you make a distinction between his character and his ideas and focus on the latter? For the record, I do love the philosophers you get on the show. Keep them coming. Thank you very much for listening, Oliver. Glad you found the show helpful in some way. Okay, let's go to Islam. Two shows on Islam before Christmas have gained quite a lot of response. Here, a long response from Scott Watson, but I don't have time, unfortunately, to read all the email out. I'll just try and pick a few sections of this email, Scott. You say, thanks for continuing the fascinating discussions on Unbelievable. Catching up on those pre-Christmas programmes, I recently listened to the two with Mr. Rashid. I was pleased they were conducted with a less aggressive approach than previous Muslims on the programme have managed. One important topic was touched upon, that of the willingness of Muslims to resort to violence in defence of Islam. The reason given was that they love their prophet so much that this leads to them maiming and killing people in his name. Well, that was, to say the least, a very lame excuse, and the cause is much deeper ingrained. And you say here that the main cause is because Islam is man-centred. Muhammad was a man. In fact, he was a warlord, took multiple wives. He fulfilled and made no prophecies, performed no miracles, but did leave behind a body of work that Muslims state is the spoken word of God. And you say the accuracy of the text has never been verified, as Muslims will not allow comparison of the extant scripts, since variation in them would destroy the claim. And you go on to make various other ways in which the claims of Islam are ultimately from a single source. And then you sort of compare that to Christianity, which you say is God-centred. Judgment is for God to do. Jesus is God and man. Jesus' character could not have been more different from Muhammad's in every way imaginable, other than but that both were men. God announces his birth in advance, miraculous conception, declaring God as his father at a young age, many miracles, many prophecies fulfilled, and choosing a humiliating sacrificial death to bring us into communion with God through forgiveness, not Islamic coercion by fear or bribery. And the Christian texts and claims are verified in multiple sources. You go on to sort of make the point that obviously as the second programme pointed out, there has been a history to some extent of Islam conquering via coercion and conquering countries, and that there's a different story for Christianity. I suppose others would take issue with that, suggest that there has been a history of violence, the Crusades, etc., with Christianity. But just to finish this off, the more Muslims are involved in discussion about their beliefs and practices, the better it is for all of us, as it sheds light on many practices which may have been considered all right many years ago, such as being murdered for leaving the faith, dishonouring the family, or for having a partner of another faith. But now they look very, very wrong. Islam does not evolve. By the very nature of the belief that the Quran is the inalienable word of God, it cannot. It therefore remains firmly stuck in the morality of 7th century Middle Eastern culture, and this has no place at all in modern society. Thank you very much for that, Scott. Obviously, that will raise a few hackles, but if you want to respond to that, this is the place to do it. Send me an email, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Linda wants to say, is it possible to have a debate on Islam regarding the Injil? Muslims believe that the Injil is the Gospels, which was revealed to Jesus, yet Christians believe that the Gospels are written about Jesus after his life, and therefore he couldn't possibly have written them himself. I think that would be an interesting topic, and it's things like that that make me sceptical about Islam. It seems to contradict history as we know it. I'd love to hear the Muslim response. Well, if you're listening and you're a Muslim, why not get in touch? And I hadn't particularly looked into that area of Islamic theology, but would be interested to possibly pursue that. Okay, just time for one more. I think we've got time for one more. Here's Jesse out in Wisconsin. As you can tell, lots of listeners to the podcast of Unbelievable come from North America. You say you're a fairly new listener, and I really enjoy it. The most shocking bit of information, though, that I've learned from the show so far is that the letter Z is pronounced Z over there in the UK. This is a foundation-shaking discovery that I may not recover from. I'm sorry to have shaken your worldview to the core there, Jesse, with that amazing piece of information about the way we pronounce the letter Z. The reason I'm writing is because I'm working through the archive. I listened to the programme from August 16th, 2008, called Disappointment with Church with Jonathan Castro and Pastor Nigel Desborough. Okay, just to inform anyone who's unfamiliar with that programme of quite a while ago now, this was Jonathan Castro claiming that he felt disappointed with church. He tried to be a Christian, but somehow felt that he couldn't be saved, that God had somehow counted him out in some way. You say here, Jesse, that you were mesmerised by Jonathan's mindset. He seems to truly believe that God has refused to save him. While I really feel for Jonathan, I also think that this is the logical result of his Calvinistic perspective. As a Calvinist, he really can't have any assurance of salvation, because on Calvinism, God seems to arbitrarily choose some for salvation and others for destruction, leaving the faithful believer wondering, am I really one of the elect? It seems to me that the God of Calvinism is hard to trust. I'm content to base my salvation on the truth of Scripture. Romans 10 verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I have believed, I have confessed, I am saved. You're doing great work, Justin. Keep it up. Thank you, Jesse. And I think that's all we've got time for on the email front. I'm sure if you're listening and you're a Calvinist or an Arminian of some persuasion, you'll want to possibly respond to what Jesse had to say in that last email. But whatever you've heard that's ignited your interest, why not get in touch with the programme? The email address is unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And I love now to receive your contact as well through the Facebook and Twitter account that I've set up for this show. Also at the Unbelievable page of the Premier community. Links to all those three places where you can interact with Unbelievable are available at the brand new website. I've already said it's got fabulous new features, and we're going to continue adding to it over time. So visit back there often. That's at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. And as I say, links to the Facebook, Twitter and the Premier community page, all available there. Get involved, say hello, tell me where you're coming from, how you got listening, and what you might like to hear on the show in the future. That's all for the moment. Let me tell you what's coming up on the programme at the same time next week.
You're unbelievable.
Well, we're asking, where does human worth come from next week? My guest is Mark Roke. He is a Christian. He's an apologist. He's got an interesting way of approaching apologetics, though. He says it's all about asking subversive questions and storytelling. And he wants to ask, are we made in the image of God? Or, as the materialists have it, are we simply the result of a purposeless process of evolution? And what does that say about the worth we ascribe to human beings? Where do we get the idea of human value from? He'll be in conversation with an atheist guest next week. Do hope you can join me for that, what promises to be a very interesting conversation. Until then, I shall see you later here on the show that gets you thinking.